All right, good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. It's good to see you all back. Today, just an announcement, our schedules are all back to normal. So we'll have a kids club meeting in the afternoon. We will have an evening service tonight. And Wednesday night, prayer meeting and choir are back on. So just be aware that everything is back in session now. And we're going again for a new year. Well, our first song this morning is number 35, O Great God, and it's based on a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan prayer book. So this morning, if you'll stand, I'm going to start by just reading this prayer. It's an old Puritan prayer. If you can get past the these and thous, it's got a lot of good content in it, and then we'll sing a summary of the song also. But if you'll bow, I'll read this prayer together, and we'll start our service. O God of highest heaven, occupy the throne of my heart. Take full possession and reign supreme. Lay low every rebel lust. Let no vile passion resist thy holy war. Manifest thy mighty power and make me thine forever. Thou art worthy to be praised with my every breath, loved with my every faculty of soul, served with my every act of life. Thou hast loved me, espoused me, received me, purchased, washed, favored, clothed, adored me. When I was worthless, vile, spoiled, polluted. I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee. But my spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me thy word as light, guide, solace, joy. Thy presence is to me a treasure of unending peace. No provocation can part me from thy sympathy, for thou hast drawn me with cords of love and dost forgive me daily, hourly. O, help me then to walk worthy of thy love, of my hopes and my vocation. Keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Protect me that no evil befall me. Let me lay aside every sin admired of many. Help me to walk by thy side, lean on thy arm, hold converse with thee, that henceforth I may be salt of the earth and a blessing to all. Amen. Let's sing together number 35. This is a song based on that prayer. Communion service, we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love and the Power of the Cross.
Oh,
The power of the cross. 272. Thank you.
I'd like to open this part of our service with prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, I would ask that as a congregation, as we begin a new year, we would be a Christ-focused congregation, a gospel-driven congregation, that we would boast in nothing except Christ. And as we think this morning and spend a few minutes reflecting upon our redemption, the forgiveness that's ours as a new people, keep us thinking of the cross, reflecting upon the cross, finding our joy and our hope based in what Christ has done in our behalf. So Lord, do direct us, guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the first Sunday of a new year, and mentally I think most of us probably go through some sort of beginning, mental adjustment in our minds. We have new commitments. Some of us hope to have new weight for the year to come. Some of us have new drives, kind of restart our mental computers for. This is all new. We have something new in store for us. And I have the blessing of starting your year by reminding you of Jesus Christ and of His love for you and of the newness of life you possess. We sit here this morning as a new covenant people, New Testament people, if you will. And I realize it's a very old truth that I will remind you of, but we are to reflect upon the fact that we are a new people. We are a new person in Jesus Christ. If we are in Him, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come, according to 2 Corinthians 5. And part of it, what it means to be a new people, is that we regularly partake of these symbols of a new covenant, these symbols or these emblems of being a new covenant people. I'm going to read for you a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul mentions, this is the primary teaching passage in the New Testament on the Lord's table. And I'll start in verse 23 and read, says this, "For I am reminded from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. For whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You notice especially when he said in verse 25 that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and we're to do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Every time we partake of these elements, every time we have a communion service, it is intended to be a reminder that Jesus Christ shed his blood, gave himself for you, for your sin. It's to remind you that Christ's blood also established a new covenant, a new relationship with God. It's a result of a promise that was given in the old covenant in Jeremiah 31, where he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, through which I was their husband, says the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I will write upon their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more." Sometimes it's easy to forget that every time we take the symbols of this new covenant in the bread and the cup, we know that God has pledged to forgive our sins and to put his law within us and write it upon our hearts. And he will be our God and we will be his people. And the relationship of this new covenant with the Lord's table is connected in Hebrews chapter 13, where he said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There it is, the blood of Christ, this eternal covenant that God is fulfilling in now us as this new covenant people. He works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. How else do you know what's pleasing in his sight? How else do you know what God expects of us but through this law that he's written upon our hearts, but through this understanding of what it means to be a new covenant people? God has done that for us. And so my point this morning is to begin a new year with the truth that this Lord's table or Lord's Supper is a celebration of how Jesus created a new covenant by shedding his blood for his people and giving us the greatest blessing that you have, the forgiveness of your sin. The forgiveness of your sin. How else can you deal with sin? How else do you ever have hope? How ever do you have peace apart from the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ, his work in us? And that is, it's a new covenant for a new people. We have this new testament, this new life, because we are a new people. And if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a part of this new covenant. But if you sit here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ alone for your sin, you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you are not a part of his new people. you are still an old man. And therefore, we ask you, just think about this morning what it means to be forgiven of your sin, of having Christ who died on the cross for your sin. And let these elements pass by and don't partake. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have new life. New hope. Forgiveness of sins. And every time we partake of this, you're reminded, Christ took my sin, past, present, and future, upon himself on the cross. Don't forget the cross. Will the men, I ask, come forward, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for the new life that we have in you. And as we think about the sacrifice that you have made for us, Lord, we're so very thankful. And just thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
On the night that Jesus was to be crucified, he had the Last Supper with his disciples, and we read in Luke 22 that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do remember you. Thank you for your precious, innocent blood shed on our behalf, that we might be forgiven, brought back into a right relationship with God, restored, Lord. We thank you for the new life we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Likewise, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's partake together in remembrance of him.
If you'll stand again, turn to number 406. This is a newer song for us by Matt Boswell and Matt Papa, and I just love this second verse that talks about forgiveness. "Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won. Deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed." Let's sing together, number 406. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church also.
All right, well, I'm ready if you are, and I hope you are, because actually I'm ready whether you are or not. But let's get back to our study of Romans, shall we? We come to, having completed chapters 1 through 8, we come now to a new section, chapters 9 through 11. I hope you've been reading ahead a little bit. I certainly have, in anticipation of this really unique portion of Scripture nestled here in the context of Paul's letter to the Romans. Very important portion of Scripture and very important to Romans, and look forward to studying it with you. This morning we just sort of want to introduce this section and give you kind of an overview of it. We might begin by asking the simple question, why is it even here? You could take out chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, and it would read just as seamlessly and smoothly without it. In fact, it would make Romans even more like some of Paul's other epistles, where you typically have at the beginning a doctrinal section and then a transitional therefore and then a practical section. In this case, you would have Romans 1 through 8, Christian doctrine, Romans 12 through 16, Christian duty. And I suppose some Christians would never even have missed Romans 9, 10, or 11. But it is here. And so we ask why. What remains for Paul to address before moving on to the practical exhortation in Christian living? And the answer is the problem of Israel. The problem of Israel. What do you do with a problem like Israel? Actually, there are two overarching big problems in the Bible, and they're both big enough to be stumbling blocks for many, many people. Both of them call into question the character of God, the goodness of God, or the faithfulness of God, or the righteousness of God, or the power of God. Those two problems are, number one, the problem of evil, right? Doesn't the existence of so much evil in the world prove either that God doesn't exist, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't know, or he is not good, or he is not sovereign? Is he unable to prevent evil and suffering? Then he's not all-powerful. Is he unwilling? Then he's not all-good. So the reasoning goes. And so one of the main storylines in the Bible, maybe the meta-narrative of the Bible, is to show how God deals with the problem of evil. Where did evil come from, and what is God doing about it? That is a huge part of the storyline of Scripture. And that is sort of a problem for outsiders, primarily. The second problem is more a problem for insiders, and that is the problem of Israel. When you think of it, over two-thirds of the Bible, the whole Old Testament, is the story of Israel, right? And how God chose Abraham and entered into a covenant relationship with his descendants through Isaac and Jacob, and then redeemed them from slavery out of Egypt, gave them the law through Moses, brought them into the promised land, and made them a great nation. And how through the Messiah, all these remarkable promises of land, blessing, kingdom, salvation, prosperity, deliverance from all their enemies would come true. And yet, what happens as you get toward the end of the Old Testament, Israel is not in a good place. They're certainly not in a good relationship with God because of their disobedience and rebellion. They are, in fact, under judgment, under the curses of the law. And so when you come to the New Testament, the promised seed comes, right? The long-awaited deliverer, savior, conqueror, king arrives, but his people reject him. They crucify him. And so all of a sudden, after two-thirds to three-fourths of the Bible being all about Israel, it just seems to not be about Israel anymore. It just stops. And the storyline seems to completely shift in focus. What happened? And then as the apostles go out preaching the gospel and the church begins to grow, who is the church? It's predominantly Gentiles who are believing and being saved, not Jews. What went wrong? And so that becomes another major theme running through the Bible. What about Israel? What about God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Has God failed? Has the plan changed? Are we in plan B now? How do we square the Old Testament with the New? How do we defend God from charges of child abandonment? How is the gospel, the good news of salvation to all who believe, not a betrayal of God's commitment to Israel? That's a very serious problem. Frankly, just as serious and just as complex as the problem of evil. And it should be just as important to all of you. As a Christian, as a Gentile believer, this should be a very important issue in your mind, and here's why. How can you count on God to be faithful to you if he hasn't been faithful to Israel? That's a huge question. How do you know God won't change his mind about you? If he can change his plan, or if he can cancel his promises to Israel, then all the assurances that we just went through in Romans chapter 8 go out the window. Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of God? Apparently, disobedience will. Rebellion will. Idolatry will. Unbelief will. If God is for us, who can be against us? That loses all its weight. If God is done with Israel, because he was for them too. And now look where they are. So the problem of Israel has very, very practical ramifications for all Christians. And the fact of the matter is, all Christians have an interest in this issue. You've wondered, right? What is going on with Israel? What is the nature of the relationship between the church and Israel? What is God doing with that nation as a whole? Is there a future for Israel, or is that over? Does Israel's unbelief nullify the promises of God to them? Does the church replace Israel? Has the true Israel really always been the church, and vice versa? What is going on? All of Christianity is divided over that question. Do you realize that? That is the continental divide in Protestant Christianity. Covenantalists who see more continuity between the Old and New Testament and Israel and the church, and dispensationalists who see more discontinuity between Old Testament and New and Israel and the church. And of course, both groups read the same Bible. Both groups read Romans 9 through 11. In fact, both groups would say their view is the main point of Romans 9 through 11. So it is a very important passage of Scripture. And really, no other passage in Scripture deals with this issue quite as thoroughly as Paul does here. But this is also a very important part of Romans. Of Romans. This section, Romans 9 through 11, is not misplaced. It's not just a parenthetical aside that Paul just sort of lumps in here, for lack of a better place to put it. Oh, by the way, before I move on, let me go ahead and address the lingering question about Israel. No, this issue is a vital part of why Paul is even writing Romans. And not just to promote unity between Jew and Gentile in the church, although that is a huge part of it, as chapters 14 and 15 will show. But there's a theological motive in play here as well. In fact, just as with the problem of evil, that the problem of Israel calls for a bit of theodicy. Paul feels the need to defend God. Defend him from what? Defend him from false charges of infidelity and injustice. Why is that? Well, remember back to the opening chapter, Paul's theme, what we said was really the theme verse or paragraph in Romans. What is Paul setting out to do in Romans? What is he concerned about? Well, look at Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Has the gospel failed? No, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But to whom? To everyone who believes. Jew first, and also Greek. So the gospel is no alteration of the plan. Salvation has always been by faith, and the requirement has always been the same. What? Lineage? No. Birthright? No. Nationality? No. Race or ethnicity? No. To all who believe, to inherit salvation, Jew or Gentile, one must believe. And then verse 17 is the key. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What is Paul saying? No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as if the gospel somehow leaves God's character in question. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Saving sinners is not unjust. Extending salvation to the Gentiles is not unrighteousness on God's part. There is no unrighteousness in God. And Paul says the gospel reveals that. How? Because the gospel reveals how a righteous God declares unrighteous sinners righteous. And how does he do that? By faith. By faith, specifically in Christ. Whom, chapter 3, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So listen, this is the point. This is why chapters 9, 10, and 11 must be in Romans. Because if you don't address the problem of Israel, you haven't made your case. This is the biggest question mark. Is God faithful or not? Is God trustworthy or not? Is God indeed righteous in his dealings with mankind? Well, what about Israel? Because from the standpoint of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, historically, it appears that Israel has been left out. Cast out, almost. Spent and discarded like an oxygen canister along the summit to Mount Everest. Their purpose served. Now we have moved on. And Gentiles are now enjoying the blessings promised to Abraham by their faith in Christ. How is that just? So Romans 9 through 11 is answering that question. Paul is showing us how the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God with regard to Israel. So that's what we want to look at and just give you an overview of it this morning. Romans 9 through 11 then is essentially the vindication of God. This is theodicy. This is Paul defending God. God has not failed. The gospel is no betrayal of his covenant commitment to Israel. Inclusion of the Gentiles in the church is not a change of plan or a failure of God to fulfill his promises. And Paul proves that in three ways. He establishes that in three proofs, if you will. God is acquitted of all charges of infidelity, all charges of injustice, and here's how, or here's why. Three proofs or three reasons. And again, we're painting with broad strokes here, but this will give you an overview of these three chapters. Number one is Israel's past election. In chapter 9, Paul begins his argument by clarifying the true identity of Israel and then defending God's right to choose Israel purely on the basis of his sovereign will. First, you notice in verses 1 through 5, he laments the unbelief of his kinsmen according to the flesh, and even goes so far as to wish he could trade places with them. But then he asserts in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And that maybe is the key verse for this whole section. That's the point he wants to make. The word of God has not failed. The unbelief, predominantly, of Israel is not a failure on God's part or a failure of his word to them or his promises to them. Why? Verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And you say, what? What do you mean? But clearly for Paul, there is a distinction here, right? Not all the descendants of Israel are Israel, or are true Israel, we would say. And he justifies that distinction with two parallel arguments from history and quotes Old Testament scripture to support his point. First, verses 7 through 9, the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael. Not all the descendants of Abraham are children of the promise, but only those who came through Isaac. And then in verses 10 to 13, the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Not even all the descendants of Isaac are the covenant people of God, only those who came through Jacob. For Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So his point is what? His point is that God's choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau establishes a pattern. It establishes a pattern in God's creation or formation of his people, his covenant people or his spiritual people. And that pattern is the explanation for the widespread unbelief of so many Jewish people in Paul's day and beyond. What these two stories about the founders of the Jewish people demonstrate is that the reason why some are included in the people of God and some are not, some are children of the promise while others are not, is that God freely chose some and not others. Physical descent is not the vital qualification. Divine election is. Paul is saying belonging to the people of God is not a birthright. It's based purely on God's choice, God's free choice, God's sovereign choice, sovereign will. And so with that line of argument, what he's saying is it should be no surprise then, and certainly it's no threat to the integrity of God's word, if many Jews today have failed to trust Christ and be saved, when the reality is the only people who are ever saved are those whom God chooses and calls. And of course, we run the flag up the pole, unfair, unfair. Is it unfair? Does that make God unjust? No, Paul says, it is his right, verse 15, to show mercy to whomever he chooses. It's like a potter, right? Has the right over the clay to make from it some teapots and some peapots. Pardon the expression. Some vessels for honorable use, some for not so honorable. God has the right to do that. God has the right to choose whomever he wills, independent of anything we do or don't do. That's what it means to be God. That's his prerogative as sovereign creator and owner of everything. In other words, thinking big picture, God wasn't obligated to choose Abram, right, out of all the other people on the planet to enter into this special relationship with, but he did, independent of anything virtuous about Abram. Why then is it a problem if God chooses Isaac over Ishmael or Jacob over Esau or any other unworthy sinner over another? Nobody deserves mercy. You can't deserve it. You can need it. You can't deserve it. Or it isn't mercy. Just like if you can earn it, it isn't grace. So no one can accuse God of being unfair in choosing some over others when his mercy is his to give to whomever he will. So his point is clearly, not all Israel is Israel in terms of the promises of God and the blessings of God. Even among the children of Abraham, some are chosen and others are not. Some inherit the promises and the blessings and others do not. And in that sense, as he argues toward the end of chapter 9, apart from divine election, apart from God's call, there wouldn't even be any believing Jews. Just like there wouldn't be any believing Gentiles apart from God's choice and God's call. So his point is, salvation is not yours or anyone's by birthright. God chooses you and God calls you, and this is how and who gets saved and no others, whether Jew or Gentile. So that's his first line of argument. To defend God from charges of injustice or unfaithfulness to Israel, you first have to clarify the identity of Israel. Who did God promise to bless? Those whom he chose. Which, of course, means not all Israel any more than all the Gentiles. Then secondly, there's no injustice with God and no infidelity with God toward Israel because of Israel's present rejection. What he argues in chapter 10 is that salvation comes by faith, right? Salvation comes by faith, period. To anyone, ever. The promised salvation of God through Jesus Christ comes to those who hear and believe the gospel. Always and ever, that is the case. Doesn't matter who's your daddy. You have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Well, to call upon the name of the Lord, you have to hear the word about Christ. And to hear the word about Christ, someone has to preach. And for someone to preach, they must be sent. In other words, all this long string of things has to happen. So the objection comes, well then, since Israel isn't saved, it must indicate that all that long string of things hasn't happened in their case. They must not have had the opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. Because verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. But is that the problem? They never called on him because they never believed in him, because they never heard of him, because no preacher was ever sent to them. Is that the issue? No. Paul says they heard, they just didn't what? Verse 16, they did not all heed the good news. For even Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Or someone may backtrack and object. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know. Did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation by a nation without understanding, will I anger you? And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long, I stretched out my hand. To a disobedient and obstinate people. What's his point? The promises of God to Israel have yet to be realized because of their unbelief. Israel's rejection is the issue, not God's unrighteousness. They have had every privilege, every opportunity, every imaginable advantage, and yet they have remained a disobedient and obstinate people. Picture there, God all day long stretching out his hands. The same picture Jesus talks about when he laments and weeps over Jerusalem. How I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's the issue. They would not. S. Lewis Johnson Jr. summarizes Paul's argument here. He says, look, Israel's failure is not to be traced to divine unfaithfulness to his promises, but rather to Israel's spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. God never intended that every single Israelite should be saved. The principle of distinguishing grace has been operative in history all along. The problem is Israel sought salvation by human works instead of by faith. They failed as a nation to find what they were seeking because they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's right. So that's chapter 9. That's chapter 10, broad strokes. Thirdly, and thankfully, the righteousness of God is revealed not only through Israel's past election and present rejection, but through Israel's future restoration. And that's the emphasis in chapter 11. There is no injustice with God. He hasn't failed Israel. God simply isn't finished with them yet. That's all. And so in chapter 11, Paul makes the case for Israel's future restoration. Look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I'm a Jew and I'm a believer. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he reminds us of the little pity party that Elijah had. Remember Elijah's little pity party when he said, oh, Lord, look, I'm the only one left. God reminded him, no, there are still 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul is saying what? First of all, there is a remnant of believing Jews, just as there has always been. Secondly, then, he moves to another consideration, that there's a divine purpose in Israel's present rejection and unbelief. It's not an end in itself, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, Israel's rejection was simply opening the door of opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved. And that was always God's plan. By their transgression, salvation has come to the nations. And so he addresses the nations, verse 13 and following. and warns the Gentiles not to be arrogant if some branches were broken off so you could be grafted in. Verse 20, don't be conceited, but fear. God cut them off. He can cut you off. You participate only by your faith. Make sure you continue in the faith. But then he concludes with the assurance that a time is coming when all Israel will be saved. And this paragraph, I think, really summarizes the whole section, verses 25-32. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. In other words, this that he's revealing is a mystery. There's no way you could have known this until now. If this was hinted at all in the Old Testament, it wasn't clear. But this is what God always had in mind, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and so on. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, right now they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And you can circle that, you can highlight that, you can put a star by that. That is the main point of this whole section. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all of us in disobedience, right? We've all painted ourselves into a corner by our sin. And our only hope is if God would show mercy. In other words, Paul says, look, we're all on common ground, aren't we? We're all in the same boat. Jew or Gentile, we're all sinners shut up in our disobedience, dependent upon the mercy of God. So that we all get saved the same way? By grace, through faith in Christ. And we all respond in the same way, with humble gratitude to God for his mercy. So in Romans, you have three sections. You have the doctrinal section, 1 through 8. You have the practical section, 12 to 16. And then you have this historical section. This is the righteousness of God revealed in history. The history of Israel, from the past to the present to the future. And it's showing us that the divine intention of saving a remnant according to God's elective grace has been accomplished, is being accomplished, and will be completed in the future. Israel's failure is not total. There is even now a remnant of saved Israelites, proving that God is still faithful to his word. And Israel's failure is not final. The day is coming after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when Israel as a whole will be restored and will inherit all the promises that God has made to her. God is not unjust, nor has he failed. The gospel now offered freely to the Gentiles is not a betrayal, but a fulfillment of God's commitment to Israel. Everything is working according to plan. Isn't that a great thing just to cling to as we enter a new year? Everything is working according to plan. God's promises do not fail. God's plan does not change. The gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. The bottom line is, Jew or Gentile, you must be saved by faith in Jesus. And the good news is, Jew or Gentile, you can be. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, thank you for this portion of Romans. We just look forward to all the things that we will discover as we study it together. Bless us as we do, that we might even respond with the same doxology as Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Please stand and turn to number 438. We'll close our service today by singing the benediction, number 438.